Well, brothers and sisters, you may remember from last time that at the end of Acts chapter 4, in the passage we were looking at last week, that we're given this wonderful picture of the Spirit's work in the church. We're told there that all of the believers were of one heart and of one soul, and we're even told that there was not a needy person among them, because those who owned houses and land were selling their possessions and were bringing the money to the apostles to be distributed to all who were in need. It's this amazing picture of the church that we're given, and particularly it's clear that this is the Spirit at work in the church. At the end of Acts chapter 4, we're even given a specific example of the kind of generosity that was going on in the church. We're told about a man named Joseph, who the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, who sold a field and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas was an example to the church of the very kind of thing that the Spirit was producing in the life of God's people. But brothers and sisters, when we get to Acts chapter 5, the story takes a very different turn, making it clear that not everything in the church was as positive as it might first seem to appear. In Acts 5, we're told about a couple, Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who also sold a piece of property and brought the money to the apostles. Only we're told at the very beginning of this text that they kept back some of the money for themselves. Unlike Barnabas, they didn't bring all of the money from the sale of this property to the apostles, but they kept some of the money for themselves. And what's important to understand is that that wasn't really the problem, as our text makes clear. The property belonged to them, and after they sold it, the money belonged to them, and they were not obligated to bring all of the money to the church and to give it to the apostles. The problem was not that they kept some of the money for themselves. The problem is that they were deceptive, that they lied about what they were doing. They acted as if they were bringing all the money, as if they were doing what people like Barnabas was doing, sacrificing everything for the church, when in reality they had conspired together to keep some of the proceeds of the sale for themselves. And this is seen in the way that Peter confronts Ananias. This is what he says to him in verse 3. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? And then he says this, to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. This was the problem. This was their sin, that they had lied about what they were doing here. And in verse 5, we're told that when Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. Literally, he was struck dead here by the Lord. And we're told that great fear then came upon all who heard about it. But amazingly, that's not even the end of the story there. We're told that the same thing happened to his wife. That 3 hours later, she arrived on the scene not knowing what had happened to her husband, and she told the exact same lie to the apostles that her husband had told about how much the property had been sold for. And in verse 9, Peter says these words to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? And like her husband, we're told that immediately she fell down at the feet of Peter and breathed her last. She too was struck dead by the Lord, and it says that great fear came not only upon all who heard this, but specifically that great fear, the scripture says, came upon the whole church. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this story for a minute. I think if we're honest, this is one of those stories in the Bible that we really don't know what to do with exactly as Christians. It's a story that surprises us, and I think it's supposed to surprise us. It's supposed to get our attention. In many ways, it's a story that fits into the sort of categories of stories like the story of Uzzah in the Old Testament. You may remember that story. Uzzah was the man who reached out his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant as it was being brought to Jerusalem on a cart. And because he touched the Ark of the Covenant, as God had said that only the Levites were to do, that no one was to touch, and only the Levites were to carry it, that he too was struck dead by the Lord. Or it fits with the kind of story like the story of Achan that we have in the book of Joshua, Achan was the one, you may remember, who took some of the devoted things during the Battle of Jericho. God had said that everything in Jericho was to be devoted to destruction as a sort of act of worship to the Lord, but Achan coveted some of the treasures he saw in Jericho and took them and hid them in his tent. And as a result, we're told that his whole family was put to death by the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if we're honest, I think these sort of stories in Scripture, like the story we're given here in Acts 5 of Ananias and Sapphira, they seem harsh to us. The punishments that God mets out here seem overly drastic, and we wonder how these things fit with what we know to be true of the grace of God. But brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about this morning, that these sort of stories are in our Bibles for a reason. Because God thought that we needed these sort of examples. In fact, that's what's true of the church here in Acts. God thought that at this point in their history, they needed this example. There are lessons that this text has to teach us that we need to learn. You see, these sort of stories in the Bible are important because our tendency is not to take our sin as seriously as we should. Our tendency is to take our sin too lightly. Our tendency, even as Christians, is not to focus on the holiness of God and our need for holiness as the church, but to focus almost exclusively on the grace of God. Of course, we need to hear about the grace of God. Every week when we come to worship, we need to hear about the grace of God. But the reality is that we need to hear about the holiness of God as well. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning as we begin to think about this text. It may be the case that some of us, and I include myself in this, need to hear this story specifically this morning to shake us out of our complacency, to make us think about our sin and the holiness of God so that we would rightly fear him. That's the purpose of a text like this. It's the purpose of what God did here in Acts chapter 5 to lead us as his people to rightly fear him. And it's my prayer that God might use this text for that very purpose this morning. This is a passage that is filled with lessons for us, and what I want to do is simply to go through with you some of the lessons that this text has to teach us. There's actually so many lessons that come out of this text that it's not possible for me to deal with all of them in this sermon, but I've chosen what I think are some of the most important lessons from this text, and I want us to just take some time to think about them together. Now, the first lesson that we might learn here from this story in Acts chapter 5 of Ananias and Sapphira is one that I'm just going to touch on briefly, but it's simply this, that this is a story that refutes the idea that the Old Testament is all about judgment and the New Testament is all about grace. You may have heard that argument before. That idea is as old as Christianity itself. Goes all the way back to the formation of the Bible. This argument has been made that the God of the Old Testament is somehow different from the God of the New Testament. That the Old Testament, God is all about judgment, and in the New Testament, God is all about grace. But brothers and sisters, if you really study the Bible, you realize quite quickly that that argument doesn't hold water. Not only do we find some of the most amazing expressions of God's grace in the Old Testament, it's also the case that the New Testament is filled with some of the most stark warnings of God's judgment, as we find here in Acts chapter 5. And this simply means that you cannot say that the Old Testament is all about judgment and the New Testament is all about grace. The reality is this, that the whole Bible is about God's grace for us as sinners, just as the whole Bible is warning us about God's judgment, because the whole Bible, brothers and sisters, is pointing us to Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is pointing us to Jesus Christ. Well, that's the first lesson. The second lesson that we need to think about, the second lesson that comes from this story of Ananias and Sapphira, is an important one, and it's this, that the greatest threat to the church doesn't necessarily come from outside the church, but more often than not, it actually comes from inside the church. Think about that. The greatest threat to the church's unity, the greatest threat to the church's mission to make disciples of the nations, the greatest threat to the church's ability to glorify Christ doesn't actually come from outside the church. It actually comes from inside the church. This is what the story of Ananias and Sapphira really teaches us. You could think about it this way. We're at the part in the book of Acts where after this sort of initial growth that we see following the day of Pentecost, when the Lord began to save thousands and add to the church's number those who are being saved, after this sort of initial growth of the church, we're in the part of the book of Acts where we've begun to see opposition arising against the church and against the apostles and against their mission. In chapter 4, this opposition was external, right? It was coming from outside the church, brought about by the Jewish leaders who were threatening the apostles not to continue to preach in the name of Jesus. But what's interesting is that when you get then to Acts chapter 5, and we'll see the same thing in Acts chapter 6, what we see the church facing is not just external threats from the outside, but internal threats from within the church itself. Ananias and Sapphira, and this is important to think about, they were not outsiders to the church. They were members of the church. It would have been as if they were members of our community in our church here in Franklin Square, worshiping with us each week, taking part in the fellowship activities of the church. This is what was true of Ananias and Sapphira. They were not outsiders of the church. They were members of the church. And yet we're told here in Acts 5 that their actions and the deception that they perpetrated was a threat to the very unity and fellowship of the church that we read about at the end of Acts chapter 4. This teaches us, as I'm saying, that the greatest opposition the church faces is not just from the outside. We need to be aware of this, that the greatest threat to the church often comes from inside the church itself. And what I want you to notice, too, is that Peter attributes this here in Acts 5 to the work of Satan in verse 5. He says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart?" And of course, this doesn't mean that Ananias is guiltless, that he's not culpable for the choices that he's making, but it does teach us that Satan is the one at work to try to destroy the church and its witness to the world, not just by bringing persecution against the church and hostility from the outside of the church. That's certainly true. Satan is always trying to do that. But he is also at work trying to stir up and create things like disharmony and division and hypocrisy and even false teaching within the church itself. This is how Satan operates, because he knows that this destroys the witness of the church and its life and fellowship, and that he can do this from within the church itself. And brothers and sisters, this is what we need to be on our guard against. This is what the story of Ananias and Sapphira is teaching us. This is why Paul's words in Ephesians 4 are so important when he tells us that we must make every effort, he says, to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's strong language the apostle uses. He's saying, in effect, we've got to do everything we can as members of the church to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church. Why? Why is that so important? Because more often than not, you see, what destroys the witness of the church, its very life, is not the opposition of the world. It's the internal sin and disunity and strife that Satan seeks to stir up in the church itself. This is what we have to be on our guard against. This is what was taking place even in the church here in the book of Acts. And if it was taking place here, brothers and sisters, Satan's trying to do it in our church as well, and in every church. And it's something that we need to be on our guard against. That's the second lesson we need to realize. The greatest threat to the church is not just from the outside, but from inside the church as well. Well, this brings me to the third lesson that comes from this text. And the third lesson is simply this, that there is no perfect church. that there is no perfect church. We might be tempted to think if there was ever a time when the church really had it all together, if there was ever a sort of perfect model of the church, it's the church as we read about it here at the beginning of the book of Acts. We're given these wonderful pictures of the church in Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4 of their unity, of their generosity, of their commitment to the word of God and to the service of Christ, and the way that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. If there's ever a picture we might think of the sort of perfect model of the church, this was it. But brothers and sisters, Acts chapter 5 and the story of Ananias and Sapphira makes it clear that even the church here in the book of Acts, even the Jerusalem church, was not without its problems. That this church as well needed to grow in holiness. There were ways that they needed to grow in being the church that Christ calls us to be. And what this reminds us is that the church, this side of glory, will never be perfect. This side of heaven and the new creation to come, there is no perfect church. Our confession actually says that the purest churches in the earth are subject to mixture and error. And brothers and sisters, do you know why this is? Because we're in them, you and me. And because we have not been perfected yet. You see, we're still sinners. And until we're made perfect and sin is no more and we are perfected into the image of Christ, you see, this church will never be perfect, you see, in this life. James Boyce, in his commentary on the book of Acts, he tells a story about Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher. Spurgeon tells a story about a man who came to him. And of course, Spurgeon was this great preacher with this incredible church in London. This man comes to Spurgeon and says he's going to leave his church. He's not going to stay there anymore because he wants to go find the perfect church. In some sense, he's dissatisfied with Spurgeon's church. He comes to him and says, I'm going to leave because I'm going to go find the perfect church. And you know what Charles Spurgeon says to the man in a sort of provocative, challenging way that he would speak to people? He says to the man, okay, he says, but do me a favor. I want you to do this thing. When you find that church, he says, please don't join it. And you can imagine the man sort of questioning him. He says, please don't join it because the minute you join it, you will ruin it, he says. Brothers and sisters, it's a humorous story, but it's an important message. It's an important message. There is no perfect church, you see, and this is important to think about because the tendency that many people have today, like the man in that story, is to jump from this church to that church to that church because they're not satisfied with one thing or another thing in the church, and it always seems like maybe the grass is greener somewhere else. But brothers and sisters, rather than jumping from one church to another church to another church, what we need to be doing is working for unity in the church in which God has placed us. If we're in a church that's truly preaching the gospel of Christ, that's not preaching heresy, and I'm not talking about churches that are no longer preaching the gospel anymore, that have strayed from the truth of God's word. If you're in that kind of church, you need to leave that church and go to a true church that's preaching the word of God. But if you're in a church that's truly preaching the word of God, rather than thinking that you should jump to another church or another church because you're not satisfied with every little thing, instead of jumping from one church to another, what we need to be doing is working for the unity of the church and praying that God would sanctify us as his people and make us more and more like Christ so that as the church we can bring glory to God. You see, there's two problems with jumping from church to church to church. The first problem, as I've already said, is that there's no perfect church. The grass always seems greener somewhere else, but many of the issues you find in one church, you'll find in another church as well. But the second problem is this, that often the issues for which we decide to leave a church have as much to do with us as they do with the church itself. And when we go to another church, we find the same problems because the issues, as I said, have as much to do with us as they have to do with the church. You can think about it this way. If you can't get along with people in the church that you're in, this probably has as much to do with you as it does with the church. And if you go to another church, do you know what will happen? You won't be able to get along with the people in that church either, because part of the issue is that you need to be sanctified and grow into the likeness of Christ so that you can get along with other people. the issues often just don't go away when we go to another church, because the issues are with us and because there's no perfect church. This is what we need to remember. It's part of what this story teaches us. And what we need to be doing is working for the unity of the church, praying that God would sanctify us as his people so that we can bring glory to him. Well, this leads me then to the fourth lesson that comes from this passage. And this fourth lesson is maybe the most important of all, and it has to do with the holiness of God. The holiness of God. This is a passage that clearly teaches us that though God is gracious to us in Jesus Christ, what we need to remember as the church, that the God we serve, the God who has poured his grace out on us, is also a holy God. He is a holy God. When you think of the story of Ananias and Sapphira, and particularly God's discipline of them in this story, it's important to recognize that the purpose behind this is to teach us about God's holiness. This is why God is doing these things and has included this in Scripture, to teach us about his holiness and the importance of holiness in the church. This is what's interesting, and I think this really helps us to understand the nature and severity of God's discipline here. What's interesting is the fact that this is not an isolated text, as I hinted at earlier. This is not the only place in Scripture where we see God acting in this way. In fact, it's very interesting. What we see in the Bible is that there are these particular points, important points in redemptive history, where we see God doing something new, establishing his people in a new way. I'll try to explain this. And where we see God doing this, what's very interesting, is we also see him acting as he does here in Acts chapter 5 to discipline the sin of his people, to teach them that he is holy, that he's a God that's set apart from the world, and that he's calling us as his people to be holy and set apart as the world from the world as well. An example of this, which I already mentioned, is the story of Achan in the book of Joshua. It's important when you think about the story of Achan to think about when that's taking place in redemptive history. It's taking place at a very important moment when Israel is just beginning to enter the land of Canaan. God had promised them that he was going to give them this land, right? He had brought them out of Egypt, promising to bring them into the land of Canaan. And now they're just entering the land with Joshua. They're going to be established now in this land as God's people, his nation. He's giving them this place as their destination and as their home. And it's at this point, this important point, where God disciplines the sin of Achan in this drastic and immediate way. Achan was the one who took the devoted things from the city of Jericho that God had said his people were devote to destruction. And God disciplines Achan in this very drastic way to remind his people at that particular moment, I am a holy God. I am a holy God, and I've called you to be a holy nation. I bestowed my grace on you. I blessed you. That's why I'm giving you this land. But you shouldn't forget, God's telling his people, as you enter to take this land, that I am a holy God, and I'm calling you to be a holy people. Do you see the importance of God doing that is that particular moment in redemptive history when they're entering into the land of Canaan? And brothers and sisters, if we then just transfer this over to the New Testament, what we see is that God is doing the same thing here in Acts chapter 5. Once again, we find ourselves here at this important juncture in redemptive history. It's here that the New Testament church is just being established. God is doing a new work that began at Pentecost, where the Spirit is poured out on the church, and now he's establishing God's people in the world as this new covenant, new creation community to represent Jesus Christ and to serve as his witnesses in the world. And when, at this particular moment, what God does is he uses the sin of Ananias and Sapphira to send this clear message to the church. I am a holy God, and I've called you to be a holy people. It's not the only place we see God doing this in Scripture. It's not just an isolated text, but at these particular moments in redemptive history, God is sending this message to us. He's a holy God. He blesses us. He's bestowed his grace upon us. But we can't forget as the church that he's called us to be a holy people. What God is declaring through the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira is that holiness matters. And what we need to understand is that we make a grave mistake if we think that because God has forgiven us all of our sins in Jesus Christ, and because he's freely justified us and clothed us in the righteousness of Christ and welcomed us to be accepted in his presence, that God is somehow not concerned with holiness. Brothers and sisters, not only is that not true, but the very opposite is actually true. This is what we need to understand. God has forgiven us. God has justified us as his people. God has united us to the Lord Jesus Christ and bestowed all of the benefits of what Jesus has done upon us freely by his grace because he is concerned with holiness. This is what we need to understand, that the whole purpose of everything that God has done for us in Jesus Christ is that we would be holy as he is holy, that we would be a transformed people through the Lord Jesus Christ, a people that is now able to bring glory to God as we were created to do, but that sin robbed us of the ability to do that, and God has now restored this in Jesus Christ. And if you think about it, you see, we can't bring glory to God. We can't show the world that Christ is Lord as the church if the church is filled with things like deception and disunity and disharmony and hypocrisy and sin. And this is why God is saying to us at these important moments in redemptive history, holiness matters. Holiness matters. I'm a holy God, and I've called you to be a holy people. And brothers and sisters, as I said earlier, our temptation when we read this sort of passage is to think that God's response here is harsh, that it's over the top. We don't think that the sin here that Ananias and Sapphira committed lying is really that bad. But brothers and sisters, when you really begin to think about this, you realize that their sin was far more drastic and far more destructive than maybe it first appears. Think about it. They didn't just lie to the apostles. We're told here that they lied to the Holy Spirit. Verse 4 says that they lied not to men, but to God. And brothers and sisters, this reminds us that all of our sin is first and foremost sin against God. Scripture makes this clear. It's a violation of the law of God. It's sin, first and foremost, against God. Think about it. Ananias and Sapphira weren't just trying to pull the wool over the eyes of the apostles or the church, thinking that they could sort of deceive them. They were thinking that they could deceive God. They were thinking that they could pull the wool over God's eyes. And in this way, they were making a mockery of the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. Peter says later, he asks Sapphira why they are testing the Holy Spirit in a sense. They're testing God here. We can deceive you, God, in a sense, they're saying. We can deceive the Holy Spirit. We can imitate here what the Holy Spirit's doing. And in this sense, they're making a mockery, you see, of the Holy Spirit's work. And brothers and sisters, what's clear in this text is that God didn't think that this was a small matter. And this should merely make us think about our own sins, many of them that we view as small and insignificant. But God doesn't really view them that way. And what's also important to understand is that their deception and their lie involved and included many other sins as well. And keeping this money for themselves and lying about it, they were acting selfishly. They really weren't concerned. They were presenting themselves as being so concerned for the needs of other people, but in reality, they weren't really as concerned for the needs of other people as they should have been. And probably, as we'll think about more in a minute, they were motivated by desiring the praise of men. They wanted it to look as if they were really serving Christ so that they would be praised by men, but they didn't really want to expend the cost, you see, that involved, the cost to serve Christ. They were more concerned with seeking the praise of men than they were with the fear of God. This is what was really underneath their sin. You see, the only reason that they could sin in this way, perpetuate this sort of deception, is that they didn't really fear God the way that they should. This is what God, in response to their sin, brought upon the church, a true sense of the fear of him. And brothers and sisters, in all of this, the text makes it clear that they were serving the purposes of Satan rather than the purposes of God. This is maybe the most stark and striking thing to think about, that when we give ourselves to sin, so often what we're actually doing is serving the purposes of Satan rather than serving the purposes of God. When we're doing the sort of sins that bring disharmony in the church, that's what we're doing. We're serving the purposes of Satan rather than the purposes of God. And you see this in the fact that their sin was sin against the church. Their deception was the kind of sin that destroys the unity and the fellowship of the church and the trust that we need to have as believers if we're going to be able to love one another and serve one another in a way that brings glory to God. What they were doing was destroying, you see, the witness of the church and the life of the church and the fellowship of the church. And God's response here shows not only how seriously he takes sin, but how seriously he takes the church. God responds this way because he loves the church and he's committed, you see, to sustaining the fellowship and the life of the church. You see, it's no coincidence that this is the first place in the book of Acts where the word church appears. It actually appears here for the first time in verse 11 at the very end of this passage, because it's here that we see how seriously God takes the church and the unity of the church. And brothers and sisters, this is what I want you to think about for a minute. We may not be tempted today to commit the same kind of sin that Ananias and Sapphira were tempted to commit, to lie, for instance, about how much we're giving to the church. But there are other sins that we can commit that have the same effect, that are equally destructive to the very purposes of God in the church and the work of the Holy Spirit. I think one great example of this is how easily today we speak disparagingly of one another in the church. Think about this. I believe that this has become so common in the church today that we don't even think about it as sin anymore. We call people up, we get on the phone with people, and before we know, we're talking about others in the church in negative ways, that we heard about what this person did or that person did. People have come to me and even told me these sort of things. It's common in the church today. Now, brothers and sisters, according to Scripture, that's the sin of slander. It's treated extremely serious in Scripture. To speak disparagingly about somebody else is to slander their good name. And in Scripture, that's sin, sin that God hates. And Ephesians 4 tells us that we should use our tongues only for building others up, not for tearing them down. And if you think about it, that sin, just like the sin of Ananias and Sapphira, destroys the unity and the fellowship of the church. It creates division and disunity in the church and destroys our witness to the world. And as I said, it's sin that God hates. You see, we can't be unified. We can't really be loving one another and serving one another the way God says when we're speaking disparagingly, you see, of one another in the church. And if the story of Ananias and Sapphira teaches us anything, it teaches us that we shouldn't think just because God has bestowed his grace upon us, that he's not concerned with holiness, and particularly holiness in the church. He is. He is. Because he's concerned that we be the church that would witness to the world of his transforming grace in Jesus Christ. He wants us to be a holy people as he is holy, and this is part of his grace to us. And brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the fifth lesson that I think we need to think about that comes from this text. And I think this also helps us to understand the severity of God's response here to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. Think about this question for a minute. What if we ask this question, why does God not act this way in all cases? Why does he act this way in response to the sin of Ananias and Sapphira? But if we commit sins in the church that are equally destructive to the unity of the church, why does God not strike us dead in the same way? Why does God act this way here, but he doesn't act this way in all cases? And in answer to that question, we've already seen that God is acting here particularly at an important moment in redemptive history to remind his people, as the church is beginning here, that he's holy and that he's called us to be holy. But there's something else that I think we need to think about as well. I agree with those who hold to the idea that these sort of immediate, catastrophic acts of judgment that we see in the Bible, including what takes place here with Ananias and Sapphira or Achan or Uzzah, or even the destruction of the Canaanites, as we see in the Old Testament, that all of these things are really proleptic pictures of God's final judgment. Proleptic pictures of God's final judgment. I use that word proleptic on purpose. I know fully well that that's not a word we use very much, but it's an important word, and so I want to explain it to you. Something is proleptic, think about this, when it serves as a present representation of a future event, as if that future event were taking place now. Let me say that again. Something's proleptic when it serves as a present representation of a future event, almost as if something that's not to take place till the future is brought back into the present and we're seeing a picture of it in the present now. I hope that makes sense. And this is what God does repeatedly in Scripture in the sort of acts of judgment that we see him, these sort of immediate catastrophic acts of judgment. It's as if what God is doing, he's taking the future day of judgment. He's told us there's going to be a day of judgment when Christ comes again. He's going to judge the world and all mankind. It's as if he's taken the future day of judgment and he's moved it into the present. And he's executing that judgment for that moment there to give us a picture of what the final judgment is going to look like. These kind of events, like the event of Ananias and Sapphira, are these proleptic pictures that God's bringing to us of his final judgment. And what's important to understand is that he does this for our good. He does this to warn us of what's coming so that we will escape God's judgment. You see, you can think about it this way. Because God doesn't always act this way in the world, right? He doesn't strike everybody dead who sins against him all the time. If that was the case, there would almost be nobody in the world today, right? God doesn't always act this way. God has chosen to leave his judgment till the future. He's told us that in Scripture. Until all the number of the elect are brought into the church, and then God is going to execute his judgment on all the deeds of evil that have been done in the world. But he's left that judgment to the future. And because of this, you see, it's easy for us as human beings to forget that the day of judgment is coming. To forget that Scripture says that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ one day. It's easy, people in the world, to forget that there's a day of judgment coming. It's easy for us to forget that God knows all of our sin, just as this story of Ananias and Sapphira shows. Because God doesn't always act this way, and because he's left his judgment to the future, we don't fear God the way that we should. Brothers and sisters, I hope you know that this is what's wrong with our culture today. This is what's going on, why it's going in the direction it is, because there's no fear of God in the world today and in our society. And so what God does as part of his goodness to us, he gives us these proleptic pictures of the day of judgment in the Scripture to warn us. They shock us when we read stories like this of Ananias and Sapphira, but they're meant to do that. They're meant to get our attention. And what we need to understand is that they're part of God's grace to us. God does this. He executes his judgment in this way so that we would be reminded that we are accountable to him and so that we would fear him and remember that every one of us is going to stand before him one day to give an account for the things that we've done in the body, whether good or bad. God does this so that we would fear him. And so in fearing him, we would seek his mercy in Jesus Christ. So that we would seek his mercy in Jesus Christ. You see, in Jesus, God has provided escape from the day of judgment. That's what he's done for us in Christ. You see, what's so amazing is that, well, God is holy, and a passage like this makes it clear that God is holy and hates sin. What's amazing is that at the very same time at the cross, out of God's love for us, God poured out his wrath and judgment on Jesus so that it wouldn't have to be poured out on us. That's the grace of God for us. In Jesus, God has provided for us an escape from his judgment. Think about it this way. Our confession says that every sin that we commit is deserving of the wrath and judgment of God. Every sin that we commit, but we don't think about it enough. And as part of God's grace, what he does is he gives us these pictures of judgment in Scripture, like the story here in Acts chapter 5. So that we would fear him. And so in fearing him, we would seek his mercy in Jesus Christ. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the final and sixth lesson that I think we find in this text. And this has to do with the person of the Holy Spirit and the fact that you cannot fake the Spirit's work. You cannot fake the Spirit's work. First of all, this is one of the places in the Bible where we're taught both about the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. If someone asks you, how do you know the Holy Spirit is really one of the members of the Godhead, that the Holy Spirit is truly God and is truly a person? Well, this is one of the passages that you can turn to, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And this is important because there's those who deny these things. You may know that the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, deny that the Spirit is really God, right? They view the Spirit as a kind of force or just the power of God, right, being exercised. And so this is important to think about. Notice what we're told here in this passage in verse 3. Peter says that Ananias lied to the Holy Spirit. And then if you go down just one verse later, he says, you have not lied to men, he says, but to God. And if you put these two things together, what this shows is that to lie to the Holy Spirit is to lie to God. Because God is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, I mean, is God. And brothers and sisters, on top of this, think about it. You can't lie to a force. You can't lie to a power. You can only lie to a person. And all of this shows, as Scripture teaches, that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. As I said, what we're taught here is both about the deity and the personhood of the Holy Spirit. But that's not all that we learn in this passage about the Holy Spirit. We also learn that you cannot fake the Spirit's work. You cannot fake the Spirit's work. This is actually what Ananias and Sapphira were trying to do. Think about it. What we've seen so far in the book of Acts is that the Spirit has been producing in the church this community of true unity and generosity. People like Barnabas were selling their possessions in order to give the money to the apostles so that they could distribute it to those who were in need. All of this, the Scripture makes clear here, was the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope you understand that people don't just do this in the world. They don't just decide they're going to give up all their possessions unless the Spirit of God is at work in them in this way. This is what was going on in the church. It was all the Spirit of God producing this community of unity and generosity. And brothers and sisters, what Ananias and Sapphira were doing and why this was so odious to God is that in a sense they were trying to fake this. They were putting on the appearance that they were motivated by the very same things the Spirit was producing in the hearts of people like Barnabas and others in the church. But it really wasn't true. They weren't motivated by the same things, but they were presenting themselves as if this Spirit was doing these things in them as well. You can imagine that they were probably motivated in this by the desire to praise men. You can imagine how this probably worked. They saw Barnabas doing these things, and probably Barnabas was honored in the church. He was looked up to for his generosity and selfless life. And they wanted the same sort of praise, the same sort of honor in the church. They wanted people to look up to them. But they wanted this, you see, without doing what the Spirit was really leading people to do in the church. Because that sort of thing, brothers and sisters, is costly. To serve Christ in that way, to display the kind of unity and generosity that the Spirit was leading people to display, was costly. They wanted the fruit of this. They wanted to be looked up and honored without having to really do what the Spirit was leading people to do. And so what they did is they tried to put on the appearance of selflessness. They made themselves look as if they were more generous than they really were. In some sense, they were trying to fake the Spirit's work. To act as if the Spirit was producing the same sort of fruit in them when really it wasn't true. And brothers and sisters, what I want you to think about here is that there's a word for this in the Bible. And the word for it is hypocrisy. It's hypocrisy. This was the sin of Ananias and Sapphira. And if this text teaches us anything, it also teaches us that we've got to be on our guard against this in the church. John Calvin said this, and I just want you to think about these words. He says this, there is nothing that God hates more, he said, than hypocrisy. Think about that. There's nothing that God hates more than hypocrisy. And this is also what I want you to think about for a minute. Hypocrisy is one of those sins that we never think is true of us. Think about it. When was the last time you confessed hypocrisy to the Lord? We never think it's true of us, but we always think it's true of other people. We're always pointing the finger in the church and seeing discrepancies in other people's life. In a sense, we're accusing other people of hypocrisy. We never think it's true of us. As a minister, I can tell you, I've never had anybody come into my office and say, "Pastor, I really need your help. I'm just struggling with hypocrisy." We don't think it's true of us. And yet it's often more true of us than we realize. It's one of those things that actually makes us self-deceived in a sense. We don't even realize how much we fall into hypocrisy as we do. And I think part of this is because hypocrisy can be very subtle. We think of it as drastic. When we think of hypocrisy, we think of the Pharisees or people outside the church sort of pretending that they were really following God, but they weren't. But hypocrisy can actually be very subtle. Think about it. By the things we choose to say to other people in the church or the things we choose not to say, the things we hide, it's so easy in subtle ways for us to present ourselves to people as more godly than we really are. Brothers and sisters, think about it. We all know how to put a good face on when we come to church or when we're around other people. Or think about this. How often do people ask us how we're doing and we don't really tell the truth? We don't really say how we're doing because maybe we're not doing that good and we want people to think well of us. We're more concerned with the praise of men than really being honest and seeking the help of Christ. Or think about this, it's so easy to be motivated in the church to do the sort of things that we know will bring praise from other people. If we do a certain act, if we serve in a certain way, we know people will say that was great or look up to us. But we always need to ask ourselves the question, will we be motivated to do these sort of acts of service simply to glorify Christ if nobody saw them or if nobody recognized them? You see, hypocrisy can be a lot more subtle than we think. We struggle to really present ourselves to people in a way that's honest because, of course, we're all sinners and we have a certain level of shame about our lives. And so it's so easy, even in the church, for us to put on the appearance of godliness or the appearance of being more selfless or the appearance of being more committed to things than we really are. What I hope you'll think about is that hypocrisy is so serious because it destroys the spiritual life of the church. You can't have a community of unity and love where people are pretending to be something that they're not, where people are not really being honest with one another, or where they're coming and simply putting on a good face. And what's important to understand is that not only does God hate hypocrisy in the church because it destroys the kind of work of the Spirit, the true spiritual life of the church, but God sees right through it. This is clearly the lesson of Acts chapter 5. Ananias, think about it. Ananias and Sapphira might have been able to fool the church. They probably could have even fooled the apostles if it wasn't for the fact that they couldn't fool God. God knew their sin. God made it clear and revealed it to Peter in this way because God knows, you see, our hearts. John Calvin also said this, that God is not fooled by fine appearance like men. He said that we can't mislead God. We can mislead men. We can't mislead God because he knows the very thoughts of our hearts. And brothers and sisters, the way that we combat hypocrisy, and we need to be doing this, the way we combat hypocrisy in the church is by doing what we see the church doing in the book of Acts. Instead of trying to fake the work of the Spirit in the church, what we need to be doing is praying for the genuine work of the Spirit in the church and in our lives and in our hearts. You see, sometimes we settle in the church for just the appearance of godliness. But we shouldn't do that. What we need to be doing is praying for true spiritual fruit in the church, true unity, true love, true selflessness. What we need in the church is not the appearance of godliness. The world sees right through that. What we need is true godliness that only comes about by the work of the Holy Spirit in us. And the way that we combat hypocrisy is by seeking that work of the Spirit, praying for it continually, that the Spirit would be making us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is what I hope you realize as I close this morning. After thinking about all of these lessons that we've thought about from this text this morning, this is what I hope you realize, that Acts 5, this story of Ananias and Sapphira, it's probably not the story you turn to regularly when you want to be comforted in your devotions. It's maybe a story that we shy away from. And I hope you realize now that it's a text that we need to hear. We need to hear about the story of Ananias and Sapphira. And do you know why? Because it drives us to Jesus. It drives us to seek the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when we realize that God is holy and that God calls us to be holy, when we see how seriously he takes sin, especially sin against the church, sin that destroys the unity and fellowship of the church, when we think about the fact that we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of God one day to give an account for the things that we've done, and brothers and sisters, when we realize how prone we are to commit the kinds of sin that destroy the unity of the church, even the sin of hypocrisy, and when all of this leads us to fear God as it should, you see, this is what causes us then to seek Jesus. And this is what we need to be doing as the church more than anything else. You see, when God works this kind of fear in us, and this is what we need, even as his people, it causes us to cry out to Jesus. Lord, we cry out to him, work in us what is pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that we can't fake godliness. We can't fake the work of the Spirit. And we don't want imitations, Jesus. We don't want just the appearance of godliness in the church. Lord, we want true godliness. We want the work of your Spirit in our midst. We want true spiritual fruit in the church. We want true unity so that your name, Jesus, you see, would be glorified in us. When we face a passage like this, that's what it should lead us to see our need of Jesus and to be crying out to him. Do the real work of the Spirit in the church, Jesus, so that we would bring glory to your great name. This is what we need to be doing more and more as the church. You could think about it this way. There's no perfect church. This side of glory, there's no perfect church. But there is a perfect Savior. There is a perfect Savior. And what we need to be doing as the church is seeking him more and more and more, crying out to him, Lord, do your work in us. Do that work in us so that we would be a church that's pleasing in your sight and bear fruit to your glory. That's what we need. And I believe that's what a passage like Acts chapter 5 is driving us to see the holiness of God, to see our own unholiness, and to seek the Lord Jesus more and more for the true, authentic work of the Holy Spirit, both in the church and in our hearts. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.